Amen. And as you're being seated, if you would, take your Bibles. If you don't have one, there's probably one nearby. We are in our study of 2 Corinthians, and you'll find that just after 1 Corinthians. So if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians, we're in chapter 5, where we'll pick up from last week's text, beginning in verse 11, immediately where we left off the last time we were together in this text. And so you look on it, your copy, in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in verse 11. We'll read through verse 15, and I will read that for us. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I wonder, what are you scared of? If you were to think through your life, what fears play a large role in your life? There may be those things that sort of play an outsized role in your life. I have a recurring nightmare that comes up pretty frequently in my life, and it is that I am back in college. I have signed up for a full load of classes, and on the day of the final, I realize I never went to one of my classes. And in the dream, I'm panicking, trying to figure out how I'm going to cram all of that math into this little brain in the next 15 minutes as I walk to the test, right? That's a horrifying dream when I have it, and I'm always happy when I awaken from that dream. But the truth is, there are lots of things, not just things that make us scared at night or things that sort of bug us, but there are fears that we have that play a very large role in our lives. In fact, today, if you're thinking about your actions, it could very well be that you will make decisions based today on things you fear about the outcome. So you'll make a choice based on what you don't want to happen. And it's very likely that a lot of times what we fear is possible, but it's not always what is going to happen, and it certainly is forgetting frequently what is actual around us. But I think if we could see God in all His glory, we would rightly fear Him. We would rightly fear Him. We would experience an awe, a reverence, a change in our living that in fact would be substantial, I think. Puritan William Gurnall wrote this: "We fear men so much because we fear God so little." And then he gave counsel. One fear cures another. Remember that as we've been walking through 2 Corinthians, as we've been working our way through this text, what we're in these first seven chapters is a bit of an apology, is the sort of the official word, but it's a defense of Paul's ministry. He has loved this church through brutal times. He's visited with them personally, repeatedly. He has written them repeatedly. And they still have their questions about whether or not they should trust him, and particularly in his ministry. And so Paul is, through this section that we are in right now, giving them sort of an address in that regard, addressing the things that they have in their mind that might be issues. And one of the things that we've seen come up through the end of chapter 4 and in the beginning of chapter 5 is the issue of Paul's suffering and how suffering is affecting the Christian life and what it means that Paul suffers. Can we trust a guy who's really kind of looks like maybe God's mad at him because he just keeps getting into all this trouble, gets arrested all the time. He's a repeat offender. He's in, you know, he ends up in jail. He ends up in shipwrecks. There's so much going on. They are starting to doubt whether or not they can trust Paul. And you remember there were some who had credentials, these sort of signed documents that said, you can trust this guy, he's from us. And Paul didn't have anything like that. And so can we trust a guy who doesn't have those kinds of letters? They had these doubts lingering in their mind about whether or not they should put much weight in what Paul was saying. And so we pick up in the middle of that discussion in chapter 5, and as we've worked our way through, last week Ronnie very carefully walked us through the reality that our outer tents, those are going to go away, and we will one day face the Lord, so that suffering could even end in our deaths. And when we stand before the Lord, we want to have lived a life that was glorifying and pleasing to Him, not because we would earn a single thing, but because He is our Father, and we love Him, and we want Him to be glorified in our life. Ronnie walked us right up to the very end of that text where Paul makes very plain with sort of very strong language that each one of us must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And so our text today picks up right on that thought. We broke it by weeks, but really the thought continues on. All before the judgment seat of Christ, Paul says, with that in mind, therefore, is where our text begins for us. Well, this morning we're going to work through this text, but we're going to do some things a little bit differently than we normally do, because I think Paul is making a logical argument here. And so we're not going to necessarily walk through straight down the line. We're going to have to group some things together to think about the way that he is working through his argument. And we may even have to take a detour in the middle of it to explain some of the phrases. But I promise you, my aim is to make this text clearer in our minds, more concrete in our hearts. And I believe that Paul's logical argument here is a very, very simple one. I mean, I think he's very straightforward about what he's arguing. If I were to put it into my words, the premise that Paul is making here logically is that who we are controls what we do. Who we are controls what we do. He doesn't explicitly state it, but even in the very first verse of the section that we're in, you can see it right there. He says it again in verse 14 in a very similar way, but I believe he's trying to make this single point that who we are controls us. Because we are those who have the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. And in verse 14 later, you'll see that the love of Christ is the thing that controls us. And so Paul is saying what we already are is what controls what's coming out of us. And he's making that argument to this church who wonders how a guy like this could find himself in all those circumstances. What is it that could be controlling him and compelling him? And so toward that point, he makes sort of two distinctions, if you will, or answers to questions. Well, then who are we? And what do? Would be the obvious questions that would sort of roll out of that. And so we'll look at those as we go through. So our goal this morning will be to understand from Paul, who are we and what does that mean about what we do? Well, look, as I said, at the very beginning of this text in verse 11, where he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. And that therefore points back to the verses that I just read for you. Verse 10 right there, and even verse 9 could be fitted into that. We make it our aim to please Him. Because of all these things, because of knowing this knowledge of appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one of us will have to give an account and receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. And so he has made a point. Knowing who Christ is, we don't want to displease him. Not because we are fearing punishment, but because we want to honor him. And he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. And Paul uses this phrase in keeping with the rest of the scriptures. He's not just inserting it here. Because we are this, that is, those who fear the Lord, we do some certain things that he's going to go on to explain. But I want to pause right here early in my message because I think it's important for us to think about what it means to fear the Lord. That could sound very churchy to you. the fear of the Lord used to be, according to Jerry Bridges, he said that being a God-fearer used to be the way you talked about Christians, right? So fearing the Lord was the mark of someone who was a believer, was identified as a part of who we are. But words tend to lose their focus over time or their power over time. You've seen this happen all over our culture. It's probably, I think, speeding up a little bit as the internet has taken effect. The use of language has shifted, I think, a little bit more rapidly as particularly new technologies find their way in. But they've always sort of lost a little bit of their punch over time as people hyperbolize things, you know. So Mark Rouse was mentioning to our home group a few weeks ago about the word awesome. The word awesome can be used in a lot of ways, can't it? And not always in its original context. So you could today have something over in the gym, put it to your mouth and go, this is awesome. And what you mean is it's good, right? This is really good. This is really, really good. But the word awesome, awe, comes from the word terror. So good it strikes fear in you. You're sort of scared about how this would affect things. That's why when Ben played today, "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place" was the hymn that the offertory was. That awful right there is shockingly, terrifyingly good. How sweet and awful is the place. And so we find ourselves losing our ability to use words. This happens in our homes too. You know, kids say they've got a ton of schoolwork to do, and what they mean is they're going to have to focus really hard for the next 25 minutes. You know, husbands get sick and they're like, I feel like I'm dying until the football game comes on, right? There are ways that we sort of express our language in ways that depletes the meaning of the words. Well, the fear of the Lord is, I think, falling prey to some of that in our time, because we think of fear in one way, generally, in one way only. We think of fear as a physical response to a perceived threat. It's something that happens to us when we think something bad is about to happen to us. We get scared. And so scared is sort of the flat definition that we use for the word fear. But that is not the way the Bible uses that word. It has a much broader use when it speaks of the fear of the Lord. When Paul chooses to use that phrase, he's not just saying we're scared of God. There's something far more to it than that. And so we need to take just a few minutes to talk about what the Bible means when it uses the phrase the fear of the Lord. I think it's critical because it's misunderstood. John Murray, who was a Scot and one of the founders of, not a J.P. Scott, but a Scottish man, he was one of the founders of Westminster Theological Seminary, said this: the fear of God is the soul of godliness. The fear of God is the soul of godliness. The very soul. I think he's right. Well, let's ask and answer two quick questions before we get back into our text. One is, what is the fear of the Lord? And then also, how do we grow in it? How do we grow in the fear of the Lord? What is the fear of the Lord? Well, some people might, if you're thinking broadly and theologically, you might say, doesn't the Bible say that perfect love casts out all fear? And doesn't Hebrews teach us that we're not to fear as we go in? And don't we understand from Romans also that we have a spirit that casts out those kinds of fears from us? Well, absolutely, those are all true. And still, Christians are called to fear the Lord. So there must be a way that we are called to not fear and a call to fear at the same time. There's some kind of fear that we are to have and some kind of fear that we are to shun. So we want to be clear about what that must mean. In one way or another, the phrase, the fear of the Lord, is used over 150 times in the Bible. You would think something mentioned 150 times in the Bible might carry some weight with us. It might be something we want to give import to. It's used throughout the Old and the New Covenant. And it means something much more complex than just being scared, though it can absolutely mean that. Now, the biblical concept of the fear of God, first of all, is a command to all creatures. It's an absolute command to all creatures. You see this in the Old Testament. You see this in the New Testament. Deuteronomy 6, verse 13 says, "It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear." Psalm 33, verses 8 and 9 record, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him." And those are parallel to each other. That is, they form one thought, not two separate ones. "For He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." 1 Peter 2, verse 17, to the church, Peter writes, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." The biblical concept of the fear of God is a command to everyone, believing and unbelieving. But also, the biblical concept of the fear of God is a description sometimes just of the people of God. It is so associated with God's people that you can talk about the fear of the Lord and imply you're talking about God's people. The psalmist writes in Psalm 22, "You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel." Luke 1:50 says, "And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation." There's a covenantal aspect to the fear of the Lord. It describes those who are participants in the covenant. But it's also a true that the Bible describes the fear of the Lord, the fear of God, as a grace for growth in our lives. It's not just something that we have in response, but it's a way that we live our lives. Proverbs 1:7, maybe the most commonly understood verse on this, is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Repeatedly, the writer of Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of any kind of wisdom you will ever, ever have. Just a practical aside, all of us in this room who want wisdom from God, who are facing specific circumstances where we need God to speak to us, hear this connection. Hear this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But then in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, the church was gathered throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So a descriptor of God's people, a sign of God's grace growing among the people, the fear of the Lord was present. So more than 150 times, we won't go through all of them obviously, but over and over and over in both covenants, the Bible talks about the fear of God being essential for believers. So what is it then? Historically, theologians have sort of split up fear into a couple of different categories, and these are good words to pull out at a dinner party to impress your friends, right? So there is servile fear and there is filial fear. Now, what in the world could that mean? Well, there are two kinds of fear. One, the servile kind means you are scared of punishment. You are scared of disobeying a master the same way that a slave would be fearful of retribution if they disregarded the commands of a master. And the other is filial fear, and we don't really use the word filial, but it means family. It means sort of a fatherly fear. That would be honor and respect, not necessarily fear that this is a bad person, but understanding this is a person who deserves my honor and respect, who actually is in their station and in their place, someone that I owe honor to by their position and authority and even who they are in their relation to me. So there's filial fear and there's servile fear. And for the believer, servile fear is the fear that we are told to shun. That is what we are freed from, is that servile fear. And we are opened up to a whole new world where God, we understand God more fully by His grace, and in Christ on the cross, we see Him as awesome, truly awesome in all of His attributes. And so we rightly reverence, awe, and fear Him. Well, Jerry Bridges mentioned about the fear of God that it was something better described than it is defined. So let me just give you some descriptors. These are my own that as I thought through it, they were helpful door hangers to put stuff on about the fear of God. If I were to describe the fear of the Lord, I would break it into three categories. One is recognition. The first category, if you were looking for sort of a way to describe the fear of God, one is recognition. In order to fear God, we must see who He really is. Now listen, this is key. If you're going to understand what Paul means in our text about the fear of the Lord motivating us to live a certain way, you need to understand what I'm telling you right now. In order to fear the Lord, we need to recognize who He really is. We must see that God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. We must know His amazing, unfathomable power, wisdom, strength, holiness, and love. And in all of those categories and more that I'm not even mentioning, all of those, He is immutable, which means they go on forever, so that whatever God was, He always will be. There is zero shadow of change or turning in God. So that His holiness is what it is when He inspired Leviticus. His holiness is what it is when He created the entire universe. That's His strength is what He is what it was when He spoke every molecule in this universe into existence. His strength is not one drop different right now than it was when He spoke the entire thing into existence. So that His mercy is what it has always been. That is that He is full of compassion and mercy. He is just, He is righteous, and He is all of those things for all eternity. Now, until we recognize God for who He really is, we will continually come to God thinking He is a little bit better than the best person we know. We will lower Him down into some way of thinking of God as an elevated man, maybe something better than any man we've ever met, but something far away from the God of the Bible. Were we to apprehend, that is, understand, see with our eyes the glory of God in all of His awesome power, we would have the response that everyone in the Bible who ever gets that kind of vision, we would have that same response. We would not say, wow. We would fall down in terror. We would fall down in awe. Why do you think it is that when the angel visitors come in almost every occasion to see humanity, what do they always have to say first? Fear not, right? Fear not. Hey. Because just a glimpse, even of them, is so striking to the human that terror was the right response. So what must it be when we might see their Creator face to face? What kind of awe and majesty might we have? Rick was talking earlier and mentioned, you know, some people say they're going to do this when they get to heaven, and they're going to do that when they get to heaven. You know, first thing I want to know is why mosquitoes or some silly thing like that, right? But the truth of the matter is, at the sight of God face to face, I have my doubts those questions will really get up to the front of our mind. I have a strong sense that were we, even now, to get glimpses of His glory from His revealed Word, He chose to speak a Word to us, reveal it to us, sustain it, preserve it for our seeing, and we come to it like, man, I don't know, I'm just not hearing God today. I wonder if we saw God's glory, how that would change the way we approach so much of what we do. He is present in all places present in all places at the same time. He is perfectly holy, blindingly pure, altogether righteous. He hates every sin and is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. But that's not all, is it? If we were just to see Him in justice and wrath, that would be horrifying and it would be incomplete. We must also see that He is merciful and gracious, loving, and not loving the way we are loving, but perfectly loving. His mercy is powerful. It is active. His grace is life-giving and effectual. His love is perfectly shown. Seeing God as He is strikes fear in the human hearts. Do you remember the end of the book of Revelation? Or not the end of it, right in chapter 6, but toward the end of that chapter, when the sixth seal is opened. When He opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the moon full like the blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, and the fig tree shed its winter, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slaved and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" The fear of the Lord begins with a recognition of who God really is. It begins with a recognition of who God really is. And the right response, the second thing that I would use to describe the fear of the Lord, is repentance. The right response of any rational being to a revelation of who God is will be repentance. The right response of a rational being will be repentance. And yet, we know no human fears God in His natural state. They fear themselves, they fear other men, they fear other women, but they do not fear God. If we were in our right minds, when God reveals Himself all around us and even through His Word, we would immediately respond with fear at the sight of a God so holy in light of who we are, and we would turn. We would turn immediately. It would not be a terror that would make us run from Him. It would be a right reverence and awe of that majesty that would draw us to submission under Him. That God in all His attributes would be revealed, and that the creatures would not respond in fear is a testimony of our own irrationality. That we would see even a glimpse of Him and begin to think highly of ourselves is a testimony of how lost we must really be. It's exactly what Jesus taught in the Gospels, that repentance was the right response. Matthew 10, verse 28 says, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both the body and soul in hell." Repentance is the first and most appropriate response. But there's more. Finally, the fear of God. This definition I think will be helpful when we go back to our text. This fear of God, after repenting, the right reaction to recognizing God as He is to live in keeping with who He is. And I'm going to call that response. Response is the right reaction to recognizing God as He really is after repentance. So this fear that is a combination of awe and reverence and honor leads to surrender and submission in the Christian's life. We say, "This is yours, God. None of it's mine. I see who you are. I've turned from my sin. I see you still as who you are. And I recognize in all the ways that I can, I want to live my life for you." I think the fear of the Lord would touch every area of your life if it were to inflame in your heart. I think our personal holiness would be transformed if we lived with a fear of God. I think our text today tells us that our witness would be transformed if we lived in a fear of God. Our worship, how might our worship be transformed if we were seeing God in all His awe and majesty, as able as we are in our mortal coil to see Him fully? How would that change the way you walk into a church service? I think our treatment of the Scriptures would be transformed from thinking of it as a routine or some stale book to seeing it as words from the very Creator, the one full of glory and honor. We would see those words as valuable. think our marriages would be transformed if we lived in the fear of God rather than the fear of men. I think our parenting would be transformed if we live in the fear of God. Things as practical as our checkbook. My concern is that the fear of God has been forgotten among us. That's my pastoral heart toward you, my friends, my people. I'm telling you, I'm worried that we think this is a church idea and not a personal truth. We don't think of it in the way that we ought to. We think of it as a truth that's out there, but not really for us. But Paul, in talking in our text today, says of the Christians who he's working with, that one of the things that identifies them most is the fear of the Lord. And I wonder, would that define us? If we were to look around our own hearts and lives, not everybody else's, but our own, would a right, filial, a relational fear of God mark us? I think it would affect so much of our lives. Well, just real quickly, very briefly, how would we increase our fear of the Lord? I would encourage a couple of things, a few things. One is to pray. The Bible gives us something to pray here. Unite my heart to fear your name from the Psalms. But we could pray and ask the Lord to help us to begin to fear Him rightly, not fear Him punitively, but fear Him in a greater apprehension of who He is. Another couple of things I'd recommend is to work in the area of meditation. Meditate on God's character and attributes. So if you've not thought about who God really is in a while, friend, sister, brother, do this. Pull out God's attributes. Pull out what we talked about earlier, His immutability, His holiness. Pull out His omniscience, His omnipresence, pull out His grace and His love, and meditate on His character attributes that you might see Him more clearly. That will, I think, begin to enlarge our understanding. You might also meditate on His works and providence. You could walk outside the door today and see a million things that He is holding together with the power of His Word. At the molecular level and beyond, He's just holding the universe together all around you, and we think it's kind of dull. When spring gets here fully, I guess I'll be a little more impressed with you, God. And we don't recognize what's all around us. Meditate on God's works and on His providence, the way He has so carefully preserved even your life to this very day. I would give one brief word of warning as we talk about the fear of the Lord. Here's my warning. The fear of the Lord is not a club for Christians to use in hopes of scaring people into conversion. I have seen people energized with the idea of the fear of the Lord because they've seen real growth in their own heart as they've given thought to the fear of the Lord. They want that for others. And so they feel like maybe somehow the fear of the Lord is the anger of me. Like, so if I show up somewhere and I'm really loud and boisterous and spit enough and sweat enough and really scream you down, you'll feel the fear of the Lord rightly. James gives us a pretty firm warning about that. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So while I would say we don't need to apologize for God, He is to be feared. We don't need to rehabilitate His image for anyone. But neither do we need to think of this as some sort of technique that we could either use to scare someone or to show how really Christian we are. Let's be done with that. But let's go back to the text. I wanted to present to you some really careful thinking about the fear of the Lord, because I think if you gloss through this text, you're going to miss that. You'll walk right past that as church language. He says, therefore, remember, that is because of the coming judgment of Christ, knowing the fear of the Lord, which we've just walked through, we persuade others. And so Paul, in this particular text, and then throughout the text, as I'm going to show, wants to display who are we? He's answering the question, if who we are is what controls what we do, then who are we? And he starts with, we are those who fear the Lord. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, who are we? We are not. Well, here's something we're not. We're going to define by the negative. We are not commending ourselves to you again. We are, in fact, giving you cause to boast about us. So we are not boasting on our own kind of works or for our own sakes. What we are really actually is we are in the heart and there most of all. And so he wants to give them the ability to boast about them, not because he wants to be proud of himself, but because what he is in his heart. And if they're going to commend anything, it ought to be what is actually in the heart instead of the outward appearances. Those who've come into the church at Corinth, bringing their credentials, bringing their rhetoric, bringing all of their sort of boisterous, good-looking on the outside routine, he wants to say, what we are where it really matters. You remember the tent discussion from last week. The whole tent's going away. So all that outside stuff won't last. And Paul says, what we are in the deepest place. And so he's also said, I missed this in verse 11, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known to you also. So we are completely open. This is in verse 12, sorry. What we are, I've got it listed wrong, it's 11. What we are is we are completely open before God, and it should be completely known to others. And so as Paul puts forward what he is, he wants them to know, as those who fear the Lord, there are these sort of repercussions that spill out into other areas of what we are. We don't have to hide what we say. We don't have to impress other people. Why? Because we are those who fear the Lord. We are not those who are trying to earn a place for ourselves. We are those who fear the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 13, for if we are beside ourselves, and y'all, that just means crazy. If we're crazy, if we look crazy to everybody else, well, then we're crazy for the Lord. You remember we've discussed being fools for Christ before. We've discussed the foolishness of the cross and the gospel preaching in the last book that we looked at. And so Paul's saying, look, if I look like a fool to you, glory be to God. I mean, my whole life is lived for Him, so what others think of me really isn't the point. And then he says, but if we are in our right mind, if you see us as in our right minds, it's for you. You need to receive that. So whatever we do, we're doing it for God and we're doing it for others. None of it's about us. And then he goes on to say, what else are we? For the love of Christ controls us. And that's not the love we have for Christ. That's the love that Christ has shown us. That's what controls us. Which could just be said an amplification of a fear of the Lord. Because a right sight of the Lord includes the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we see His love coming toward us, it is the very motive of all of our work. We are those who are loved by Christ inside the church. Those who are in Christ are those who are loved by Christ. And that love doesn't leave us alone. It controls us. It sets an agenda for us. So who are we? We are those loved by Christ. We are those controlled by that love. And then finally, we're also those who believe the gospel. We are those who believe the gospel. He says it. This is what we've concluded. This is what has become the conclusion of our mind, our heart, our life by the work of God. We have concluded this. And then he just states the gospel in plain words, that one has died for all. Full stop, all. Everybody wants to sort of have this little debate. What does all mean? Does all always mean all? Who's the all he's talking about? We know that he is speaking to believers when he says this. He's actually in the middle of a conversation to believing people. And so it would make the most natural sense to the context for him to say, all of the believers, Christ died for all of them. Not one of them will be left behind. So Christ died for all. He says that one died for all, therefore all have died. And that's why we would say this can't be everyone everywhere, because not everyone everywhere has died in Christ. That would be universalism, which is not what the Bible teaches, nor what we would commend. Therefore, all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. That is just a simple gospel proclamation. So Paul says, who are we? We are those who fear the Lord, if you want to summarize it, and we are those controlled by the love of Christ. We are those who fear the Lord and are controlled by the love of Christ. Who are we? Now, can I ask, after thinking about the fear of the Lord, thinking about Christ's love toward you, is that what controls you? Just make it personal. Is that what controls you? Or is there some other fear that controls you? Is there a fear of others, a fear of loss, a fear of lack of esteem, a fear of loss of love from someone? Is that what's controlling you? Or are you controlled by the love of Christ in the fear of the Lord? I would say to those who know themselves not to be fearing God this day, you find in yourself no fear of Him whatsoever. I would point you back to the text that we've just walked through, where Paul gave such a clear and stark warning that a day of judgment is coming for everyone, where we will face the Lord God who is just in ways you cannot imagine. No social justice work of our time could even get close to how holy and just God is. And so, because of that, every human stands guilty before God. Guilty. Guilty of violating who He is. So I commend you, O lost one. Would you turn and look to God this day? See that His justice and wrath is real. It's not made up, and it is coming. And would you allow that fear, that right terror, to open your eyes a little wider and see this? God in Christ has made a way for your salvation such that this day could be the day of salvation for you. He is not only just, He is the justifier. He's the one who makes it right. Through His Son, He's the one that every sin will be done away through. So if you will but turn this day from your fear of everything but God, recognizing Him, He will save you. And then, believer, when we have repented of our sins, our fear of God does not diminish. It enlarges, actually, because now we know not only is He just, but the gospel itself becomes a source of energy for a right reverence of who God is. What kind of God must He be who would find all of these unjust sinners like us and redeem them for Himself through the blood of His perfect Son? How loving must He be? How grand must His grace actually be? And our awe of Him increases. Our worship enlarges. Our fear of the Lord in the right sense grows. And we say, oh Lord, like Paul, I just want to live my life to glorify You. I know who You are, and I want to glorify You. Let's look then at the passage, and we'll walk back through it again, just a second run through the whole thing, asking, what do we do? The next thing Paul shows us, and this will be very brief, is what we do. Look again at our passage for things that identify it. The first thing is that we persuade others. So the fear of the Lord is something that motivates us to do what's happening right now. We proclaim truth to people because we understand that seeing who the Lord is, we must call out to others. Of course, everyone, Calvinists get themselves all worked up on this. Like, persuading others means technique or something like that. And it clearly is not about technique. It's a simple call. It is simply that we give a reasoned defense for the faith, trusting the Spirit's work in all of those things. So we go out proclaiming and working in a way that is winsome and persuasive, but trusting the Spirit is the one who has to give the actual effectual call to people's hearts. But that does not free us from this truth. You recognize that every soul in this room, every soul outside this room, will live for all eternity. Either with the Lord or in eternal punishment for their sins. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We call out to them, oh, why will you perish? Why will you die? Oh, turn and see the glorious truth that God Himself has made a way for salvation for anyone who would turn to Him. And that He will not cast any of them out who will turn to Him. Oh, so we persuade others. That is a key idea that He wants to get at as He defends His persuading of others. Because of what the Lord has worked in the fear of the Lord in Paul's heart. Look, what we're doing in this ministry is responding to the fear of God. That's what he says to them. That's our whole lives now. We're just going to go out and tell the truth of the gospel. We live for God and for others. He sort of moves on in verse 13 to discuss about the fact, and 12, that we live not for the interior but the exterior, and that we live for God and for others, not for ourselves. And then in verse 14, that first part that was so impactful, we are controlled by the love of Christ, which is the defining mark of God-fearers in the New Testament. We are controlled by Christ's love for us. And so we do what Paul did here at the end of the text. We confidently proclaim and live by the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So are those the marks of your life? As we look through this text, and he makes the point, I think, logically, that what we are controls what we do. What we are controls what we do. As you examine your own life, as you think through the last 3, 6, 9 months of your life, would you begin to think and ask the Lord to reveal to you by His Spirit? Not by any guilt trip a preacher laid on you, but by the Spirit of God. Lord, would you reveal to me, do I have room to grow in a right fear and reverence of you and in a right response to the love of Christ that controls my very life? Is that the mark of my life? And Lord, if it's not, would you help me to grow in this area? That these marks would grow in my heart. In closing, I would like to just make a couple of personal applications. It's been a while since I've encouraged you to consider this day, today. How will you personally apply what the Spirit is speaking to your heart today? What will you do about it? Will you face the truth that maybe some of us, and I'm putting myself in this category, I needed this week, this was a heavy load to labor under. Some of us, like me, need the fear of the Lord in our life enlarged. We need to grow in this area. Not because what we need is some sense that God is a scary thing that's out to get us in the slavish fear sense. But as believers, to have a broader view of the attributes of God as they really are, not as we would have them be. Oh Lord, would you enlarge all of our vision of you that we might fear you and walk pleasingly in your name? So I wonder, what application will you make today? We are, what we are and who we are controls us. It really does control what we do. So I would ask you, who are you? Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, I greatly feel my own incapability of communicating how glorious you are, and I ask that your Spirit would come and do a work among us, all who are gathered in this room, that you would so enlarge our vision of you that we could rightly say of ourselves, I fear the Lord rightly. I stand in awe of Him. And that's not church talk. God, would you grant that we would stop fearing others? Stop fearing the world, Stop fearing those in our home. Stop fearing those in the church and their opinions. That God, our grand and controlling fear would be a loving, right, joy-filled fear of you. Father, we thank you that though we once were in terror at the thought that you would demand justice, we now stand in awe of your mercy and your grace toward people like us. Fill our voices with song and our hearts with praise and our mouths with your word to tell the nations, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.